in May of 1947, 8-year-old Natalie Wood and Maureen O'Hara starred in the film A Miracle on 34th Street. I'm sure many of you have seen it. The 1947 one's much better than the 1970 ones, but it's a different story. And that film in 1947 was winning a lot of awards among the Hollywood types that give themselves awards and accolades for the things they do. But for many Americans, the film was considered too progressive. The Catholic League of Decency disapproved of Maureen O'Hara's character of a divorced mother holding a full-time job outside of the home. And it called the film, it challenged families to not go see the film because it was, quote, morally objectionable. Because divorce is part of the plot, and that of a divorced woman nonetheless. So I begin with that illustration to give sort of a shock to remind us how much our culture has shifted in thinking about divorce since 1947. In 1969, California Governor Ronald Reagan signed into law the nation's first no-fault divorce law, essentially allowing couples to divorce without citing a cause or having one party declared as the guilty party in the divorce. And over the next 10 years, state by state began passing no-fault divorce laws, the last of which was the state of New York, believe it or not, that passed that even in the early 2000s. But in that time, between 1969 and 1985, where 58 states had adopted no-fault divorce laws, within that decade and a half, the divorce rate in the United States doubled within that short amount of time. Divorce is a moral issue that the church is called to wrestle through. And it's a moral issue that the scriptures speak of. You can go from the Old Testament, we read in Deuteronomy 24, we can go all through the prophets, and there's teachings on divorce. Jesus speaks about divorce in the Gospels, and the epistles speak about divorce. It's all over the Word of God. So as we have come to our text this morning, this isn't a one-off sermon where I'm wanting to speak to you about divorce. This is our continuing through 1 Corinthians, and we've come to this place within the text. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16. So 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16, and you can follow along in your Bible as we discuss this. Now we hear that text, and some may get discouraged. We may hear that text, and some who have either experienced divorce get discouraged, or those that may be in a difficult marriage get discouraged, and thoughts and emotions rush in. You know, the idea of being judged or of being, as some would say, outside of the will of God. These are difficult things that we address in the life of the church. But I want you to know that in the mind of the Apostle Paul, and of course in the mind of the Holy Spirit as the one who has written the scriptures for us, this passage is a passage of hope. There is hope within this text. Remember Deuteronomy 24 that we read. Deuteronomy 24, a law concerning divorce, but in that law, not sounding really like the most hopeful of passages that could be read. I'm sure that some of you, as I read those passages from Deuteronomy 24, there was sort of an emotional or mental shock value when you hear that. It's very weighted. It's very one-sided. It's very much a woman left at the mercies of a husband that may or may not want to keep her as a wife. And we see that there's hope within the New Testament as the way that the Jews during this time and during the time of Jesus were interpreting this passage concerning divorce was by saying that only men, only husbands, could initiate divorce. And they were taking that word uncleanness that we saw in Deuteronomy 24, and that was basically interpreted as any reason that a husband is unhappy, he can put away his wife. That's how, during the time of Christ, and then here just a few years later in Corinth, that was being interpreted. And it was leaving many women divorced without cause, divorced without any reason that was substantial. And it was causing even chaos among families. Jesus said that Moses gave divorce because of the hardness of heart, because there is an unwillingness for sin to be put aside, or an unwillingness to live within the vows that have been made, or an unwillingness to repent of sin and to walk in the vows that were made in the marriage. You see, divorce was supposed to be something of a last resort, a gracious provision of God for specific instances. And yet it had become something of the norm. And I would argue that it's become something of the norm within our culture as well, hasn't it? But Jesus, as he clarifies the ideas of divorce and remarriage, he talks about sexual immorality, the Greek word porneia, which we saw the last couple weeks, as the lawful reason for divorce. Adultery is targeted as the main reason for lawful divorce, and Jesus says that men and women can initiate divorce. The Apostle Paul says men and women can initiate divorce. And I want you to see that there's something of, in the New Testament, there's something of an equalizer because of a misinterpretation of Deuteronomy 24. Now again, why is that hopeful? It's hopeful because the covenant community has families protected from being broken up for all sorts of reasons, and all sorts of reasons that are not found within the Word of God. Divorce becomes something that is biblically allowable and biblically obtainable, but it's not there as the norm where families are broken up consistently. So let's look again and see what we find in our text this morning. And we're going to begin with verses 10 through 13. Verses 10 through 13. And we're going to call this the covenant of marriage. The covenant of marriage. What do we learn here in the text about the covenant of marriage? Now, notice that Paul begins with this phrase, "I command, yet not I, but the Lord." So what Paul is doing is he's telling the church in Corinth that what he is about to tell them in verses 10 through 13, this is not new material for you. This is not something where there is an apostolic proclamation where we have to wrestle through a doctrine that belongs to the apostles. Paul is saying, this is a command that you know already from the Lord. And he tells us that this teaching of marriage and what it means to be married. It's not something that the Jews invented. It's not something that the Greeks invented. It is not a custom that is able to be reinterpreted by social norms. But marriage is something that God Himself has given to us. Marriage is from God. And it's something that, as we'd say, belongs to all humanity. It belongs to all races and all religions. It's good if two unbelievers get married. That's good, according to the Scriptures. And it's good if two believers get married, according to the Scriptures. So marriage is given to the human race, not just to the church. It's not a sacrament. It doesn't belong to the church. And God's intentions were always that one man would marry one woman and enter into a covenant, and that covenant would reflect Jesus Christ and His church. Even in a sense, the best non-Christian marriages reflect Christ in the church. Think about that. So what are the reasons given for marriage? We talk about four reasons. The first being a mutual help for husbands and wives. It's a way to live life together and to help one another through this life. The second reason is for the propagation of the human race. Thank you, Lays, for your service to humanity as you announced another child this morning. The third reason is for giving the church a seed, giving covenant children to the church. How beautiful is it to hear all the noises of little children and the rustling and bustling of children in worship. That's telling us that it's something done according to the will of God. We should see children in worship. It's part of marriage. It's part of why God has given marriage. And then fourthly, for the prevention of uncleanness. And we talked about that some last week. We talked about some the week before as well. So there's this young church in Corinth, and they're in need of teaching on marriage. I'm sure they had questions concerning what that meant and whether it was right to live a celibate married life, as we talked about some last time. And the apostle comes in and he says, let's look at this. Let's look at these reasons for divorce. Let's look at the things that are here before us. And what he is doing in giving them instruction is he's telling them something specific to the question that they had. Paul is not giving us everything that the Bible says about marriage. You know, because we go to Deuteronomy 24, or we go to Genesis 2, or we could go to Ephesians 5, or we could go to the Sermon on the Mount, and we can see all of these different things that relate to the ideas of marriage and divorce. And Paul is specific here, answering this ethical question that relates to abandonment and what it means if one leaves a marriage, or what it means if one has decides to live within a marriage with an unbeliever. These are questions that they've wrestled through. This is not the adultery question, is it? This is not there. This is the abandonment question. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman. We're told in Malachi that God hates divorce, and yet we're reminded that because of hard-heartedness of those that want to sin in a relationship, that divorce is given. And I want to give an important nuance here. When Jesus says that divorce is allowable because of the hardness of your heart, that's not the hardness of the heart of the one that's been sinned against. It's the hardness of the heart of the one that's sinning in the marriage. And so often we use guilt and manipulation to say to people, especially women, you shouldn't leave this marriage, even if you have a legitimate reason to, biblically, because Jesus said it's only when hard hearts want to divorce. The hardness of heart is not the one that's been sinned against. The hardness of heart is the one who's sinning against the marriage. Very important for us to understand. So we think about this covenant of marriage, and we know that adultery and abandonment are the reasons that we have in the scriptures for divorce. Our confession of faith says adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage gives just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve the contract. And in the case of adultery after marriage, it's lawful for the innocent party to sue for divorce and after divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. Although the corruption of man being such is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery and willful desertion, as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate, is cause sufficient for dissolving the bond of marriage. So these two reasons, adultery and abandonment, biblical reasons for divorce. And our confession of faith says that when a divorce is lawful, the one who has been sinned against, the innocent party in that relationship, they're free to remarry. They're free. So biblical reasons for divorce from the covenant of marriage. But remember that I said that this was hopeful, that what Paul is doing is hopeful here. In verse 11, he says, if a spouse departs and there's not a biblical reason for divorce, meaning like if there's something going on where a husband and wife have to separate for a time as they work through concerns, Paul is saying that they should reconcile. That should be the objective in their relationship. And again, that's hopeful because we want covenant families to be together. Covenant families are the strength of the church and society, right? The family unit where we have families living in community together. That is the backbone of society. And again, that's why when organizations want to see society crumble, the first thing they do is they go to destroy the family. We see that all around us in our culture. But again, this is hopeful. Now, someone might say, well, Paul, that makes sense, but what about unbelievers? You know, everyone wants to give the scenario. Well, let's think through this issue. Let's say one person is a believer and one person is an unbeliever. What do you do then? And that's verses 12 through 13. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Now you hear that and you say, well, this is just Paul's opinion, Pastor Nathan. This isn't Paul giving what the scriptures say. But I want you to understand that what he's doing here is he's saying, before when he said, the Lord, not I, he's telling you something you already know. There's no new material, so to speak. And here when he says, I, not the Lord, he's saying, I'm expounding on what the scriptures say about divorce. This isn't a part of the Bible where you could cut it out and say, this isn't the Holy Spirit, this is just Paul. This is Paul's opinion. No, what he's doing is he's saying, here is something else that is the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but what we have here is an exposition of Scripture, not something you already know, not something that is merely repeated. So if a marriage does not reflect Christ in the church because of the unbelief of one party, meaning there's a believer and there's an unbeliever, should that end in divorce? Should the believer leave? You know, maybe they would have a better marriage if they would divorce and go marry a Christian. And I'm sure those ideas come in people's heads as they wrestle through those. The scriptures say, do not leave. Stay married. And notice that goes both ways. Again, hope, not just heavy on the side of the husband. Husbands that believe, if your wife is an unbeliever, stay if you can. And wives, if your husband's an unbeliever and you can stay, stay. Stay married, don't divorce. The covenant of marriage is not broken in that case. But I want you to see something else in the text. Look at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So what Paul's doing is he's using a proof from these words, sanctified and holy. And that leads us, secondly, to consecration of the married. Secondly, consecration of the married. Why is it okay for an unbeliever and a believer to stay together in a marriage if they're willing to be in that marriage? It is because it is able to reflect the covenant that Christ has with his people. Now think about that. Think about that covenant reflection. Think about places in the Word of God where marriage is put forward as an illustration for the covenant that God has between his people. We sang Psalm 105, a psalm that shows the covenant in relationship to the family and reflecting that covenant that God has with his people. We have Song of Solomon. We have a beautiful passage in Ezekiel. We have Genesis and Malachi and Ephesians and all through the prophets. All of these places where the Word of God describes marriage as a covenant reflecting the covenant that God has with his people. So how does that work if there's a believer and an unbeliever? Here we're told that the marriage is consecrated. It's sanctified. It's made holy by the one who is in Christ, by the one who is a believer. And I want you to think about that. When you consider things that are holy and common, or holy and unclean, or sanctified and unsanctified, or sanctified and unclean, and you think about what the Scriptures say about that, we often think that when that which is holy touches that which is unholy, the unholiness is taken on, right? So you think about the temple, or you think about the priesthood in the Old Testament, or you think about all of those laws that dealt with things being clean and things being unclean. And if you went and you touched that which was unclean all through the five books of Moses, what happens is ceremonially you take on uncleanness. This is a sermon of hope. In the New Testament, because of Jesus Christ, when that which is holy is in relationship with that which is unholy, or when that which is holy touches that which is unholy, it's not uncleanness that comes to clean, it's cleanness that goes to unclean. Remember when Jesus would touch lepers? Does that leprosy come on to Jesus? No. Because of the holiness and the glory of Jesus Christ, that holiness and that glory is reflected, in a sense, onto that one who is a leper. And there's healing, isn't there? There's healing. And I want you to think about how this relationship between the clean and the unclean works in the Christian marriage where one is in Christ, one is a believer in Jesus, and one is an unbeliever. And of course, this is not recommending to go marry unbelievers so that you can say, well, they're clean and they're set apart. This is in a relationship, one becomes converted and one doesn't become converted. What do you do? And Paul wants us to be encouraged that there is cleanliness within that marriage. There is sanctification because within the one who is a Christian resides the Spirit of God. That union with Christ is able to sanctify that marriage. And you might say, well, I'm not really sure what sanctify means. Sanctify is used in several ways, even within this letter. It means to cleanse, to make morally pure, or to consecrate, to set something aside as being sacred. So by virtue of the marriage and the relationship between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ, that marriage is set apart. That marriage is set apart. It's cleansed. Again, it doesn't mean that the unbeliever is now saved or that God has to save that person, but there's something consecrated in marriage when even when one party is an unbeliever. You might think, well, Pastor Nathan, is that going too far? Does that seem to go beyond the scope of what the Scriptures teach? But Paul, even anticipating that there would be pushback, you know, those in Corinth saying, you know, Paul, I was following you up until there, but once you said that unbelieving marriage was sanctified, you crossed a line. He anticipates that, and he gives an evidence or a proof that this is the case. He says, otherwise, your children would not be holy. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. I mean, look around the room. Whole bunch of little covenant youth going to the bathroom 20 times during the service. You think I don't see you? All these covenant youth listening some and you know, using their crayons and drawing great pictures and listening to the Word of God and saying, Mom, Dad, what does this mean? And then their minds wander and other directions, and we understand that our covenant youth, as they're here, all of these beautiful children before us, that each one of these children must grow to believe the gospel. Each one must grow and take ownership of the faith that moms and dads in this room are professing and confessing. That is our hope. But do we look at our children and we say, they're just unclean? You know, kids, wait in the car. The holy people will do our holy things. We'll keep the air on. Or do we have that mentality that sometimes you hear that we look at the children of believers and we call them vipers in diapers? That is not how we view our children. We view our children in this tension that says they are holy and they must come to believe the gospel. They're set apart and they must be saved. And Paul says that's a proof that if your unbelieving husband or your unbelieving wife is willing to live within that marriage and to be around you and to be in your friend group and to, you know, wake up with you in the morning and go to bed with you at night and share a checkbook and all of these things that go into the daily life of being married, Paul says, you look at that unbelieving spouse that is willingly staying and you say, my marriage is holy. My marriage is set apart unto the glory of God. You see, it's how we view our children, the tension of needing to be saved and set apart. And Paul says, think of the spouse, the unbelieving spouse, in that same way. The unbeliever, by virtue of marriage and the relationship of the believer in Christ, is set apart. And friends, I want you to apply this. I want you to think about the sanctifying effects of the relationships that we have in this life. So if there's somebody here and your spouse is an unbeliever, there's tons of encouragement here for you, isn't there? Tons of encouragement. And there's tons of encouragement for those of you that are attempting to raise children unto the glory of God and struggle with that. That tension is there, but there's encouragement. But I want you to think about other relationships of life as well. Not cleansed in the same way that a covenant bond of marriage is cleansed, but there is a sanctifying effect that you may have on other relationships of life. Think about relationships with your neighbors or with other family members or friends that are unbelievers. Some of these sanctifying effects in marriage trickle into those things as well. Reading the scriptures, living a life as a Christian, following the morality of the Word of God, being willing to pray with or to share what the Word of God says, or praying for someone. Think about how many people in this city are alone and unknown, and no one is praying for them. But friends, you have neighbors and friends and loved ones that you pray for in ways that others do not. And there's something of a sanctifying effect. Now, pull that in to the most intimate relationship of life, a husband and a wife. And that is very sanctifying as you're praying and crying out to God day and night that He would save this party in the marriage. Now you might say, well, what if they want to leave? What if they don't want to be married? And Paul addresses that. He says, an unbeliever is free to go if that is what their desire is. But if they're willing to stay, there is a sanctifying effect in that relationship. It's consecrated. And again, as they wrestle through these ethical questions, and they ask that question about, well, what if they want to go, or what if they want to stay? That brings us to verses 15 and 16, which we would call the concord of marriage. The concord of marriage. Verses 15 and 16, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is under no bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So the scenario here is that the unbelieving party, or the one who has been declared an unbeliever, that they're leaving. Well, what does this do to the one who is being left? Does it mean that they must live as a widow their whole life? Or does it mean that they've got like the scarlet letter of D placed upon them as they come into the church? Paul says, no. If there are lawful, legitimate reasons for this divorce, you are to live at peace. There is concord in that you are free as a Christian. Concord And being in concord is a biblical principle, isn't it? Peace and harmony. This is what God calls His people to, a life of shalom. And if an unbeliever wants to depart, the apostle would say, you're free to go. You are free to go because God has called His people to live at peace. One who has been abandoned in a marriage by one who refuses to submit to the Word of God, he or she is free. Loosed from that relationship, loosed from that covenant. The covenant bond is broken, and you are free. The key here is unbeliever. If one professed to be a believer and then walked away from the marriage by sin, the sin of adultery, or by rebellion and then ending up in abandonment, the church, the session, is to come alongside of that one who has been sinned against and to declare them free, that they may even marry again without guilt. And the church is to recognize that and to hold that up. If God does not condemn this, neither shall we. Now, I believe the church has messed up time and time again on this by not following through with discipline or counsel for those that have abandoned marriages or those that have committed adultery. But we see that freedom here in the text. Verse 15, God has called you to peace. You are free without guilt. That guilt no longer belongs to you. And elders ought to be involved in those decisions. You think about the confession of faith that we've said, that we read, it says that situations that cannot be resolved by the church or the magistrate, the church is to be involved in those and wrestling through those and praying through those with people. Now, someone might say, well, what if I choose to stay? What if the unbeliever is willing to live with me and I choose to stay in that marriage? Paul also gives encouragement for that. He says, you don't know if you may save your husband or be used of God to bring salvation to this person, and vice versa for the wife as well. The testimony of the one that stands before God is a testimony that God often uses to bring others to Himself, even unbelieving spouses. But the principle here is that we are called to peace. Friends, I want you to see the glory of Jesus Christ in all of this. Jesus Christ is in the reflection of the covenant of marriage. Jesus Christ is reflected in marriage. And marriage ought to point to Jesus Christ. We ought to be able to have points where we say, here are ways that you are shown Christ. Here are ways that the families and the marriages in the church point us to Jesus Christ and point the world to Jesus Christ. The glory of Christ is in the sanctifying of marriage, even when one party is an unbeliever. Jesus is glorified in that as one person seeks to live out that marriage unto the glory of God. And we see the glory of Jesus in marriages even that don't work out. You say, well, that's really going too far. Friends, Paul would remind us here that for those that are lawfully divorced, that guilt is not yours. The glory of Christ is there in that you are called to lay that perceived guilt before Jesus Christ. It is not yours. The Word of God makes this allowance for your good, and it's not something that God disapproves of if done lawfully. Jesus Christ calls you to peace. And we're called to walk in that peace. Christ in all of these ways is glorified. And as a church, we're called to come alongside of those that have been either the victim of a culture of divorce or that are harmed in unfaithful marriages or in marriages where there's abandonment. And the church is to lift up those that are brokenhearted and those that struggle and point them to Jesus Christ. We are to point each other to the glory of Christ, because Jesus Christ loves His church, and we must best reflect Him as we are able in the life of the church. And that means that those of us coming together with signs of brokenness and sin and the effects of living in a world in rebellion against God, we're able to lift up our hands in glory and to know that He collectively has called us to peace. Jesus Christ loves His church. And in that love, there is a covenant that forever stands. Amen. Lord, we thank You for